a woman named Damaris, and others with them. About 2 months ago, we began to take a close look at the vital subject of evangelism. The first thing we did was to establish what the evangel or gospel is. We saw that it's the good news of what God has done, sending his son Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior, redeeming us from the penalty, power, and presence of sin, bringing us out of Satan's kingdom and into his own. As such, it is the most wondrous display of God's grace, his free favor that we don't deserve. The Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthians that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by eyewitnesses. This is the gospel of our salvation. By believing this and holding fast to our faith, we are saved. So that's the evangel. An evangelical believes the evangel, and an evangelist shares the evangel. We evangelize by communicating this message along with a call to respond to it appropriately, to obey it. Secondly, we saw why we should evangelize. For God's glory, for sinners' good, and for ours. Next, we considered the who of evangelism last time. Who should do it and who should receive it? The answer to both was basically everyone. That is, every believer should evangelize and every unbeliever should be evangelized. So we've seen three aspects of evangelism already. The what, the why, and the who. Three down and three more to go. So you might say, well, we're halfway through. Yes and no. Because we're going to look, yes, at each of these final three aspects, but we're going to do it all at once. Now, tonight. And if that comes as a surprise, I hope it's a pleasant one. I hope you think, great, three in one. And if you're concerned that I might be packing too much in, well, do not fear. Because the first two of these, the where and the when, are really quite similar to each other. And compared to the others that we've looked at, I don't think there's a great deal that can be said about that. That said, they are important points, and it's right that we make them, if only briefly. The third aspect is perhaps the one you've all been waiting for, the how of evangelism. Okay, you say, I know what evangelism is, I know why it's important, I also know that I should do it and not just leave it to someone else, but I need help. Please show me how I can share the gospel. I've understood the doctrine, now give me some practical help. Well, tonight, God willing, I am going to do just that. Last but not least, we are going to look at the how of evangelism. And I promise you, it will not be one of those final points that gets rushed over because time is running out. This is my main point tonight. So let's get stuck in. We start our final study with the where of evangelism. That is, where should we evangelize? We can also give a simple answer to this question, as with the who of evangelism. Everywhere. We should evangelize everywhere. Is that not what we see the Apostle Paul doing in Acts 17? The first port of call for him was always the synagogue, wasn't there, if there was one? The gospel is to the Jew first. And so he went into the synagogue initially in Thessalonica, Berea, and in Athens. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, the God-fearers, those who were not full converts to Judaism, but worshipping the God of Israel, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there, with those who had no knowledge or interest in the living God. And as he did so, another opportunity presented itself in yet another venue. Verses 18 and 19. And certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Dismiss it. Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Just interesting point there. It may be that they are taking Paul, he's speaking of gods in the plural, because he emphasized the resurrection so much alongside the Lord Jesus. They thought these were two different deities, but forces. One person, his person and his work. But that's a reminder the resurrection should be central in our preaching, as it was for the apostles. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus. Literally, that is, to the hill of Ares, the Greek god of war, whom the Romans called Mars, hence Mars Hill, sometimes it's referred to. The ESV Study Bible says of this place, the court of the Areopagus was a long-established body with extensive authority over the civil and religious life of Athens. In Paul's day, it exercised jurisdiction, especially in matters of religion and morality. So it was kind of a cross between a university and a city hall. It was a prestigious place, and here was an open door. Paul has been invited to go there, and he is not slow to go through the door. He skillfully tells these academics all about this new doctrine, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So we see that Paul was ready to preach the truth wherever, in the synagogue, in the shops, or in the seat of power. Clearly he knew his master's parable, as his traveling companion Luke records, Luke 14:21. Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here, into the kingdom, the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Not with force of arms, but with force of argument, that my house may be filled. So where should we evangelize? Like Paul did, everywhere. Church buildings, you know, are a great blessing. To have our own place, to meet, to worship God, to be able to do whatever we want, or rather whatever he wants, is wonderful. To have a visible presence in the community, a base of operations, great. Ask those churches that don't have their own building, whether they wish they did, and I reckon the vast majority would say absolutely. Sure, there are burdens that come with it, but overall, chapels are a great blessing. And yet, not a necessary one. Let's not forget that these early Christians had no church buildings. To begin with, in Jerusalem, they met in the temple, which was a religious building, obviously, but it wasn't owned by them. They were allowed to meet there, not for that much longer, until they were persecuted. At other times, they had to rent somebody's property. For example, in Acts 19, that's probably what's going on there. In Ephesus, Paul reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. He may have rented that place out. Or, of course, they did meet in people's houses. If Christians were wealthy and had a large room, then the church could meet there. That was the closest thing they had to their own building. But they didn't have any sacred spaces. They were the Lord's house. They themselves, the church of the living God. Moreover, were you aware that there is not a single instance in the New Testament of someone being converted during a church service, as opposed to the synagogue, to the church? Closest thing to that is 1 Corinthians 14:24-25, where Paul says, hypothetically, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So yes, it could and no doubt did happen, that people were converted in the church. Praise God for that, but it was far from being the only place where evangelism occurred in those days. Rather, the church understood that they were to go out to evangelize to where the people are, and not to just wait for them to come to them. When Wesley and Whitfield began preaching outside church buildings in the 1700s, some of the clerics were scandalized, not just because the message, the evangelical gospel, but also just the practice of, you know, how can you preach the gospel outside a sacred space? Totally the opposite of the New Testament, where it all, that which is recorded, where it all took place outside. And there were no church buildings at that time. There is certainly a place for come and see evangelism. Philip said to Andrew, didn't he? We found the Messiah, Jesus, Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael rather said, can anything good come from Nazareth? And Philip said, come and see. There is a place to bring people to us and to the church services to hear the gospel from the pulpit. But brothers and sisters, we must be prepared to preach the good news wherever we find ourselves, wherever there are sinners. So in the supermarket, in the workplace, at the school gate, at the leisure centre, on the plane or the train, online, as well as in the pew after the service or downstairs in the Sunday school. There is more than one way to evangelise in all of these places, as we all see. But that we should do so somehow in all of them, God giving us opportunity and God helping us, I believe that is clear. Where should we evangelize? Everywhere. Secondly, and similarly, when should we evangelize? These two are obviously linked. The answer to this question, though, I think is a little bit more complex. In one sense, always. Do you remember 1 Peter 3:15, a verse we looked at last time? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. No matter where we are or when, as Christians we must, Peter says, be prepared to share the gospel, being able to explain to everyone who inquires just what and why we believe. So if someone approaches us, we must certainly be ready and willing to speak at any time. What about, though, when it is down to us to take the initiative? And that is probably the much more common situation these days. What then? Must a Christian actively evangelize at all times, in all places, with all people? Is that basically all they must do? Should they? As soon as they meet somebody, should they give them the gospel? And then if they reject it, in every subsequent conversation, should they just evangelize? Surely not. The one thing that's bound to put the person off, and that will defeat the purpose of evangelism. And for another, if you take that approach at work, you'll not be able to do your job properly and you'll soon be sacked and the opportunity for witness there will be gone. So what? Well, I suggest we should always be actively looking to evangelize for the right moment to speak, recognizing that much of the time it will be inappropriate to do so. Effective evangelism requires wisdom. We saw on Sunday evening, Jesus, when he sent out his apostles, said, behold, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and as harmless or inoffensive as doves. It wouldn't be wise for Peter's readers, for example, those of them who were slaves, to respond to every request of their masters by saying, thus saith the Lord. Imagine that. They would literally be dead before long. And if you speak thus to your boss whenever he asks you to do something, then you'll be out of a job. By all means, be fervent, but don't be foolish. The Bible has an expression, to speak a word in season, Isaiah 50 verse 4. There's a time to keep silence, Ecclesiastes says, and a time to speak, chapter 3 verse 7. So, let us be praying for opportunities for evangelism, for open doors, for seasons, when we may speak to our unconverted friends about the Lord. And having prayed for such in faith and with desire, let's be sure we stay on the lookout for our Father's answers. Because if we don't, then lots of chances will pass us by and we won't even realize it till later. Yes, we want to be prudent, but if we're not careful, the right time will never seem to come around. So we have to be prayerful and intentional. Ask for opportunities to witness each day. Ask the Lord and look out for them. Be wanting them to come, not hoping they don't. Remember, it's a privilege to speak of Christ, and not just a responsibility. You are his ambassador. Should you ever evangelize someone when you first meet them? And I'm talking about in normal, you know, life, say, colleague, and not in the open air, and obviously that's what we do. Well, I would never say never do that, but in our culture, probably it's best, if you can, to just let them know you're a Christian that first time you meet them. Get talking to them. Drop it in conversation somehow. You might even choose to wear, you know, a symbol like a cross or a fish. But in our culture, it's probably the best thing to just do that to begin with. You never know, they might pick up on it, and then there's your opportunity right there and then. But if they don't, they at least know who you are, and you can play the long game. The time will come for a more direct approach, for a fuller presentation of what you believe. I think we'd do well to remember the principle of John 16:12. Jesus said to the disciples, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Too much too soon is counterproductive, so be sensible. On the other hand, there is also such a thing as too little too late. So also be zealous, as I said. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, seeking that the Lord should redeem them. So that's when should we evangelize? Always be ready to respond to someone if they come to you, and always be looking for opportunities to actively evangelize. Thirdly and finally, how should we evangelize? As I say, this is my main point this evening. And first of all, I want you to know that I don't consider myself to be an expert on evangelism. Yes, of course, I evangelize from the pulpit regularly, but to be honest, that's usually easy. 6 feet above contradiction, as they say. Many of you will know that I also preach once or twice a month in Broadmead in the open air. That's scarier, but still easier, I find, than personal evangelism, striking up conversations with strangers or with people, indeed, that you already know. You don't really want to risk losing their friendship. That's the hard thing. And some of you do regularly do that, though you may not find it easy, and I take my hat off to you. And others of you evangelize week after week in Sunday school, for example. And you have done for longer than I've been alive, probably. And again, you have my sincere respect. So I don't want you to think that I think I've got this evangelism thing all sussed out, or that there's nothing I couldn't learn from you. Nothing I could learn from you. Having said that, what can we say about how we should evangelize? Well, to begin with, a couple of general principles. Evangelism should always be done with meekness and respect. Again, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, set Christ apart as Lord, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear or respect for the person. You see, the spirit in which we preach Christ is not incidental to evangelism, it is crucial. Speaking the truth in love, says Paul, Ephesians 4:15. That covers all our speech, but especially in this area, where representing our Savior to those he came to save. How was he with sinners? He was gentle and lowly. He was meek and holy. And we, his representatives, must be too, if we're ever to save those who hear us. That is, he saves them through us. Is that how you are with the lost? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And if that's me, then I'll be worse than useless in evangelism. So the first general principle, how? With meekness and respect. And the second general principle, with boldness and confidence. And this isn't in contradiction to the first one, but rather it's complementary. If we shouldn't be antagonistic, neither should we be apologetic. The gospel's nothing to be ashamed of. Now, I know our 21st century Western culture would like us to believe that it is, and therefore to keep our beliefs private in a little corner, practicing our religion quietly. But truly, it's not. The gospel, rather, is the greatest story ever told. Its author, God the Father, is the supreme being, the blessed and only potentate, pure light and pure love. The Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, is the best human being who ever lived, the only perfect man, and much more than a man, God manifest in the flesh. That he should leave his throne on high and come for sinful man to die, you count it strange. So once did I, before I knew my Savior. Wouldn't you like to get to know him too, you can say? When we preach this gospel, brothers and sisters, remember it's not just us who are speaking. The Holy Spirit, the Helper, speaks through us, speaking to the hearts of men. He wins our words and drives them deeper than ever you or I alone could, and more so than any orator, philosopher, teacher, or even angel could. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, much assurance. We know it's true, and so deep down, for those we speak to, their conscience, the requirements of God's law written on their hearts, their conscience is on our side. Remember, we have, as it were, an ally within, a fifth column, fifth columnist within the lost, their conscience. They may object to what we say. They may shake their heads and even their fists. Or they may smile politely and say nothing. None of this changes the fact that the gospel is fact. The Lord is risen indeed. And so we can say, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light, confidently, not arrogantly. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, the Bible says. So let us resolve to never be ashamed of him, or of any of his words, or of the gospel. Let him who speaks speak as the oracles of God, speak the word of God with boldness. So with meekness and respect, humility regarding ourselves, but full confidence and boldness in the gospel, in its truth and in its power to save. That's the spirit and the attitude with which we should evangelize. Now, some practical points. First of all, I recommend teaching yourself the basic storyline of Scripture. Because only in this context does the gospel message make sense. So we can begin with creation. That's where we should begin. That's where Paul begins in Acts 17, with God who made the world. And then what happened then? The fall, man fell into sin. That original goodness was lost. And we became subject to sin and to death, the power of the devil. We require, therefore, redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. Recovery, rescue, restoration. By the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And then where will all this end? In consummation. Those who have accepted the gospel, repented and believed, will be saved. And those who have rejected it, or sadly have never got to hear it, will be judged. Each according to his own works. So creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Just 4 points. Basic scripture storyline. Or even simpler than that. God. Begin with God. Who is he? He's the creator, the holy God. Man. Who is he? The creature, sinful. Christ. Who is he? The savior, the God man, who lived our life, died our death, and rose from the dead. And response. God, man, Christ, response. What must I do to be saved? Repent and believe in the gospel. I got that from Mark Dever. Some of you may have heard of him. That's what he uses and teaches people in his church. God, man, Christ, response. Just think of those and say a little bit about each, and you will have communicated the gospel and the context for it. And here's another one. From the title of a book on the Heidelberg Catechism, Guilt, Grace, and Gratitude. That's man's guilt before God, God's grace in saving man, and then man's response to God is of a life of gratitude and obedience. Now, whichever of these you use, or you may use another, commit to memory the main points of the Bible story. And a useful exercise would be, get a fellow Christian to time you and you explain the gospel to them, along these lines, try and do it in 2 minutes and see if you can communicate the gospel, because people may not listen to you for much longer than that. I remember having to do that many years ago. So learn the basic storyline of Scripture. Secondly, alongside this, memorize key biblical texts to back up what you're saying. Genesis 1, verse 1, obviously, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And also verse 27 of Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Exodus 20. Do you know the Ten Commandments? Can you recite the Ten Commandments? Maybe not the whole of each commandment, but the basic command, because people need to be convicted of their sin. You know, if they realize they're sinners, they've broken God's law, they'll know that they need a savior. Have you kept these commands? And if they think they have, then go to the Sermon on the Mount and say, do you realize Jesus expects us to keep these on a deeper level? You know, what about your heart and your attitude? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And why is that a problem? Romans 6:23, because the wages of sin is death, eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Of course, John 3:16, which you already know, surely. For God so loved the world. What is this gift? He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There also you have the response, don't you? Whoever believes in him. And what exactly does it mean for God to give his Son? You know, why did Jesus die? 2 Corinthians 5:21, the last verse of that chapter. For God made him who knew no sin, Paul says, to be sin for us, that in him he might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange, Christ takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness. God did this that we can stand before him. Is it really that simple? Do I not have to do something? Can I not, you know, make my own contribution? No, Ephesians 2:8 and following. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, even this faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, because then you could boast. Good idea to remember verse 10 as well. What is the Christian life? God prepared it for us to walk in these good deeds, to honor him. And then Matthew 25, verse 40, last verse of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 25, 40. These, the goats, shall go away into eternal punishment, but the sheep, the righteous, into eternal life. The great ultimate destinations of human beings. So those are just a few, but I'm sure we can all at least try to remember those. And even if you can't quote it verbatim, we can remember the main point. Memorize with the biblical texts. Because if anyone says to you, you know, when you say this, well, where is to say that in the Bible, you can show them. Having said that, it's important to know your audience, isn't it, as well as your Bible. Ask yourself, am I talking to someone who has any respect for the word? And if not, then you might want to keep the quotes from the scriptures to a minimum. And that's not impious or lacking in confidence in scripture, because that's what we see Paul do in Acts 17 in his sermon. In the Areopagus, he doesn't quote a single scripture, which is in contrast to his practice in the synagogues. He reasons with them from the scriptures, and we know from other sermons, Acts 13, he quotes several times. But everything he's saying is biblical, isn't it? He's just not referencing the scriptures. In fact, when he does quote, it's from their own pagan poets. For we are also his offspring. So Paul understood his audience. If he just started to quote the Hebrew scriptures to these Greeks, then you know, none of them would have listened to him, probably. As it is, some of them mock him anyway, because the resurrection of the body is so contrary to what they think is a good thing. But some of them believe. And some seem to be at least open to hearing him again. Some wonder whether Paul was disappointed with what happened in the Areopagus. I don't know about Paul, but I'd certainly be very happy with at least 4 converts. Who wants to learn them? So know your audience. And also now think of an introduction. Think of a way to begin the conversation. This is difficult, isn't it? You could say, for example, there's so much bad news these days, isn't there? And when the person says, as they no doubt will, yes, that's true. You could then say, have you heard the good news? What good news? You could simply say, do you have a faith? Or something like, maybe if you're looking at nature together, up in the sky, or a beautiful sight out the window, just say something like, amazing all this, isn't it? Where do you think it all came from? Do you think this is an accident? You could simply say, do you believe in God? If you could ask God one question, what would it be? And you will already have read up on the most common questions that people tend to have. There are good books I can recommend to you that go through lists of questions that unbelievers are likely to ask you. And so you'll probably be able to answer, at least in part, their questions. But if you're ever presented with a question that you cannot answer, then don't be embarrassed. Be honest. Say, to be honest, I'm not sure about that. Let me look into it and I will get back to you. And be sure that you do get back to them. Even the greatest mind in the church cannot answer fully all the questions people might have, but we can at least give a partial answer. We can at least tell people that this is a case of just trusting God and having faith that he knows best. And some things are revealed and other things have been hidden from us. Do include your testimony when you evangelize. Folk can disagree with your doctrine, but they cannot as easily reject your lived experience. Buzzword these days. Okay, they may think you're mad when they hear your testimony, but then you can prove them wrong by your life, that you're no mad person. This is very biblical. The Apostle Paul, on several occasions, gives his testimony, doesn't he, in the book of Acts later on. He speaks before the Jews on the steps of the temple in Jerusalem, I think in Acts 22, and then later, I think Acts 26, in a formal setting before Herod Agrippa and Festus. And he gives his testimony. It's a great part of what he says. In the Gospels, do you remember the Gadarene demoniac? And Jesus healed, and he wanted to be with the Lord, but the Lord said, no, go home to your friends and tell them what great things I have done for you, or the Lord has done for you. And he did that. He went home and he shared his testimony. And all marveled, and surely some believed. So your testimony, you may think it's nothing special. It's not, you know, dramatic conversion. Maybe you were brought from a Christian home. Don't be ashamed of that. Just tell them if that's the way it was for you. I never know a time I didn't understand these things, but I believe them now. It makes sense of everything to me. Remember too that the gospel can be passed on in writing as well as orally. John 20, we saw, establishes that. The gospel of John was written for that purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. John 20, verses 30 and 31. And therefore, it's always a good idea to carry tracts with you, leaflets, or even booklets, but leaflets obviously are smaller and easier to have. You never know when you could use one of those. And this is something we have that the early church didn't have. They didn't have tracts available like we do. And with those tracts that contain the gospel, the open-air mission do lots of different ones. I think there's even some here tonight. With tracts, you can leave one behind you in a cafe or a restaurant after your meal, ideally with a generous tip. Or if you're reminded to buy food for a homeless person, with it, with the food, you can give them some nourishment for their soul, physical and spiritual. Leave one on your bus or train seat or in the taxi, or better still, give one to the driver or to the receptionist in the shop, or the dentist, or the doctor, or to the sales assistant, etc., etc. You think about it, there's lots of situations we can do that. What's the worst that's going to happen? They pardon, take it and say, no, thank you, maybe throw it away or give it back to you. It's nothing. Most of them won't do that. They'll take it and they'll read it at least for a moment or two. Who knows what God can do with that? So there, friends, are just some practical tips to help us do this. I'm sure you can add others yourselves as well, but this is how we should evangelize, with the right spirit, most importantly, and remembering what we are about when we're doing this. Why are we doing it? Remember that. Why you're doing this. You're doing it for God, doing it for these people. And one, if they get saved, they will thank you for it. And if they're not saved, having heard the gospel, they'll realize what fools they were. Remember why you're doing it. And don't be discouraged, because God has got his elect out there. And if you're evangelizing actively, then more likely than not, he's going to use you to gather some of those sinners in. What a wonderful thought. Just as somebody did to you, didn't they? So that concludes our series on evangelism. We've seen the what, and the why, and the who, and tonight, the where, when, and the how. May God help us to put these things into practice, and may many sinners be saved. We engage in this wonderful task. Amen.